Well, you can turn your Bibles again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2 verses 9 through 12 will be the focus this morning as we continue our verse-by-verse look at this wonderful letter written by the Apostle Paul, written to these believers in Jesus Christ. We see that several times in our scripture reading this morning, reading down through verse 12, we saw this term believers or brethren. Paul is writing here to a church, a true church, the true church, who is made up of believers in Jesus Christ. Being a member of the church isn't a matter of coming forward in a service or just talking to me and making sure you're baptized and you agree with our doctrinal statement and all of these kinds of things. It is being a member of the church is simply a matter of faith, faith alone in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's who Paul wrote to this letter, Thessalonians, a group of believers who were in the ancient city of Thessalonica, that a church that he founded on his second missionary journey. He wrote this letter to them around 20 years after Christ went to heaven, around A.D. 51. And it's a letter that, as we see today, again, a letter that encourages these believers to live in a way that is pleasing to God because Jesus Christ is coming again, and he could come at any moment. That's the recurring theme of 1 Thessalonians that we see at the end of nearly every chapter. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. And when he does, we saw a couple of weeks ago that he is going to judge us based on how we have lived our lives. So Paul is writing this letter to the Thessalonians to encourage them in their walk for the Lord. And in that, in this letter, several times throughout this chapter in particular, he is emphasizing his work among them when he was with them. He emphasizes this fact that they have personal experience with how he lived, what he taught them. And he's emphasizing that. Last week we saw some negative things, in other words, some things that Paul and Silas and Timothy did not do among the Thessalonians when he was with them, when they were with them, and some things that he actually did do. The negatives were he didn't flatter them, he didn't tell them what they wanted to hear. Instead, he told them the truth of God's word. He didn't come to them with a pretext of greed. In other words, he didn't come and just for the purpose of taking money from them. As we see this week, he didn't take any money from them. And he did not come seeking glory from them or from anyone else. What he did do instead, he acted like a mother acts towards her children. And we have a little baby here, and you can see that baby is nourished, and it's cuddled, and it's cared for, and it's loved, it's oogled over, and all of those wonderful things. That's what mothers do. But that's only, as we'll see today, half of the metaphor. Babies have mothers and fathers. Whether or not those individuals are fulfilling their roles, they have to have a mother and a father. And Paul talks about the father's role in our verses that we have today. In that passage, we have the title of our message is the God who is calling us into his kingdom. In verse 9, we'll have the work of the apostle. Verses 10 through 11, we have the witness of the Thessalonians, and then in verse 12, we have the walk of the believer. And this really is just a continuation of this metaphor. You know, Paul does this quite often in his writings. He has kind of complex metaphors, and this passage is no exception. But we begin with the work of the apostle. In verse 9, it says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." And as we'll find, in verse 11, he mentions this work of the Father. And I think that this is really kind of a transition in the metaphor. We talked about the translational issues that go into this passage that make it kind of hard to figure out in our minds in most of our English translations. Personally, I think that the NIV does the best job of capturing what Paul is actually trying to say here, what he's conveying. In verse 6, beginning in verse 5 again, he talks about how they did not come with flattering speech, not with a pretext for greed. And then in verse 6 it says, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." And then in our English Bibles, that first half of verse 7 really goes with what he says in verse 6, where it says, "We prove to be gentle among you." If you remember, that word that's translated as gentle can also be a word for child or babes. I believe the King James actually translates that as babes there. But nevertheless, I understand that to go with the speaking of the apostles and how they did not assert their authority. Nor did, verse 6 again, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like children among you." Children in that day were not just to be seen and not heard. They were to not be seen and not be heard. They were of no social standing, essentially. They had no authority, in other words. Unlike modern day society and what is going on, particularly in our country, just yesterday, a march of high schoolers in ancient times, that probably wouldn't have amounted to much, because the children were seen to have no authority at all. And I believe that's what Paul is talking about here, that they were apostles, and by nature apostles have authority. They're teaching the foundational truths. They are the ones who Jesus Christ himself appointed to be those who took the message out from Jerusalem around the world. They were the original purveyors, if you will, of the gospel. And they had, by nature of that appointment from Christ himself, they had authority. Paul says, however, that they didn't assert that authority. Instead, they were like children. And then he moves into this speaking about being a nursing mother. And really, I believe there should be a period after that, "among you." And then a new thought begins. "As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children, so we too had fond affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you became very dear to us." See, that's what a mother does. A mother births the child, gives birth to the child. Essentially, she gives life to that child. She brings that child into this world. And then what does she do? She pours her life into that baby. She's constantly caring for that baby. And that's what Paul is saying that he did. He gave them the words of life, the gospel, if you will, the good news of salvation through faith alone in Christ. See, we are, as people, we are born into this world spiritually dead, actually. We don't have life. We are separated from God because we have a sin nature within us. We are sinners by nature and by choice. We do sinful things. And that is a barrier that is insurmountable for us as people, a barrier between us and God that we cannot deal with on our own. But the good news, of course, is that God has dealt with that problem for us. And he dealt with it through coming to the earth as a human being, living a perfect life, and then giving that life for us, for our sins, on the cross. And he removed that barrier between God and man. He removed the sin barrier in his own body on the cross, in the person of Jesus Christ, of course, the Son of God. God in human flesh came, lived among men, gave his life on the cross, so that through trusting in what he did for us, we can have the forgiveness of sins. We can have spiritual life. And that's what Paul is talking about when he mentions the gospel. Here he gave them the gospel. He gave them life. He gave them the very words of life. And the Thessalonians believed it. They trusted in it. And therefore, they received Christ's righteousness themselves. And then Paul poured his life into them, all of these men with him, Paul, Silas, Timothy. They literally poured their lives into them. Everything that they had, they gave to these Thessalonians so that they could understand God's word, so that they could grow in their knowledge of the Lord. And here I believe there's a transition beginning in verse 9, a transition into kind of the role of the father, what a father does for his children. He begins by saying, "You recall, brethren," that little phrase. There's the word for you recall, brethren. That's, again, tying this all together. That little word for just is making sure we understand that this is a sequence that he's going through here. But notice again that he calls them brethren. They were believers. They were already believers when he was writing this letter to them. He isn't telling them, again, how to be saved. He is telling them how to live after being saved is the main focus here. You know, there's really only one book of the Bible that is exclusively written to unbelievers. That's the Gospel of John. At that book, John specifically says, this is written so that you may believe. He talked about all of the signs that Jesus did, the miracles that Jesus performed that proved that he is the Messiah, that he's the one who came and died for our sins. John wrote those words so that people would believe in Jesus Christ. Most of the books of the Bible are not written for that purpose. In fact, most of them are written so that we would know how to believe because we are believers. And that's exactly why Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, to encourage them to godly living. Notice 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1, where it says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do, that you excel still more." That's why he's writing the letter. He's writing the letter so that they will excel even more than they already have been. But they are believers. They are brethren. That's a common word, especially in the New Testament. Brethren, brothers. It's not just exclusive to men. It's just a general term saying that they are members of the family of God, essentially, because they have believed in Jesus Christ. But Paul is bringing to mind here the labor and the hardship that he and his colleagues, Silas and Timothy, went through on behalf of the Thessalonians. "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day," Paul says here. So what exactly is he doing among them? We don't know exactly. The scripture doesn't tell us precisely what Paul was laboring and going through hardship in doing. However, for the Thessalonians, however, in a different part of the Bible, it does mention what Paul's trade was. Acts chapter 18 and verse 1 says, "After these things, he, Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, who was the emperor at the time, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." So Paul was a tent maker. He was a person who worked with his hands. Essentially, tent makers at the time were considered artisans. Most of the tents of the day were actually made of leather, according to the commentaries anyway. Paul wasn't a tanner. That was a job that a faithful Jewish person would not have done, but they still worked with the leather after the fact. And Paul made tents. That was how he earned a living, typically. And Acts chapter 17 mentions that Paul was with the Thessalonians for three Sabbaths. And so some people jump onto that and say, oh, Paul was only there for 3 weeks. You know, so Thessalonians mentions all of these different things. It seems like they knew Paul from reading Thessalonians better than just 3 weeks. So, you know, that's a contradiction. Well, I would submit to you that it's not a contradiction. It's just simply stating that he was there for 3 weeks, and furthermore, he was probably there for longer than 3 weeks, so it was at least 3 weeks. Notice what he says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15. He says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the manner of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs." So either they had the Pony Express where they were able to travel back and forth very rapidly with these gifts for Paul, since he was only there for 3 weeks, supposedly, or he was there for longer than 3 weeks and the Philippians gave gifts to him more than one time. So that means at least two times, perhaps even more than that. The Philippians were supporting Paul in his work there. See, artisans of the day back in the ancient times were very similar to artisans in our time. Most of them are not wealthy people. They work really hard. They paint their paintings. They write their books. They take their pictures, whatever it is. And they typically don't make a whole lot of money. So it was probably the same for Paul. He worked night and day at his job, and still didn't turn away the gifts from the Philippians for his support, for him being able to live as he is giving people the gospel. And I believe that Paul here is indicating, helping them to remember that he was a worker, that he worked hard for them. And I think that's a good model for us, for our support for missionaries, for example. We should be seeking out missionaries and ministries that are working hard for the Lord, like DM2, for example. A couple weeks ago, we read all of the various things that DM2 is doing around the world. They are very busy people, working very hard for the Lord. Grace Global Radio, a wonderful ministry where the people who happen to be sitting here work very hard for the Lord in their work, in that ministry, a very worthy ministry to support. That's a good model for us, supporting like missionaries and ministers like Paul who are working very hard for the Lord. And as you probably already guessed, I think this is a good model for a pastor of a church. Also, someone who is working hard to support himself so as to not be a burden to the church. And I don't think that this means that all pastors necessarily should be have an outside job or that sort of thing, a job in addition to their work in the ministry. I think we actually find both things in the Scripture. Here, Paul clearly is talking about working outside of the church. He specifically mentions that he didn't come to them with a pretext for greed. He didn't come to them to take their money. Instead, like it says here, he labored and went through hardship night and day so that he wouldn't be a burden to them. However, we also find in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, Paul talking about that the minister is worthy of being paid and these sorts of things. You'll find a few examples in the Scripture like that. So we kind of have both things. Personally, in someone in my situation, for me personally, I think the best route is to work outside of the church and so as not to be a burden to you, to the church. Not everybody is in the same situation as I am, however. So there's some freedom. There's some freedom there in that regard. But notice that Paul, in his labor and hardship, working night and day so as not to be a burden to you, he proclaimed the gospel of God to them. He proclaimed to them the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. This is another good example for us for missionaries to support, ministries to support, those who are proclaiming the gospel of God like Paul did. Notice verse 3, speaking of this gospel that he gave to them. 1 Thessalonians 2:3, for our exhortation, that's just another word for the gospel, what they were teaching them, does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. He is giving them the pure word of God. Seek out ministries, missionaries who do that. Seek out missionaries and ministries that give a clear presentation of the gospel. Those that there is no doubt in the hearer's mind whether or not they have salvation. A lot of doubt can be introduced into the gospel. If we turn to, for example, doing things to know that we're saved and those sorts of things, all that does is introduce doubt into whether or not we have righteousness, have the forgiveness of sins from the Lord. If I turn and look at myself, if I'm honest with myself, I am always, always, always going to come up short of the standard of righteousness. See, there aren't levels of righteousness. I'm not more righteous than you, and you're not more righteous than me. Because righteousness is one standard. That is perfection. And that is Jesus Christ. That is God is righteous. We are not. Even as believers in this world, clearly, obviously, we are not righteous. So we should not, therefore, be looking to ourselves and what we are doing or what we are not doing in order to see whether or not we have salvation. Instead, we should be looking to the author and finisher of our faith. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did it all. He does everything for our salvation. He does everything to keep us saved. And one day he will do everything to glorify us, to instantaneously change us into people who will have glorified bodies, who won't have that sin nature anymore. One day that will happen. in the meantime, we should be looking to Christ, following after Him, walking by faith, walking in the Spirit, trusting in Him moment by moment, and we have to do that moment by moment because we're still sinful people. And you should be seeking out missionaries, ministries that proclaim a clear gospel like Paul did. Verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 2, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, with a pretext for greed. It's not seeking after glory. It's not telling them what they want to hear. Not telling them that, oh, you're great. Just keep at it. The message of the gospel or the giving of the gospel, the teaching of God's word is not always positive because we are not always positive. Sometimes we have things in our lives that are not positive, and we need to be convicted by the Holy Spirit about those things. And we need to change. We need to change those things in the power of the Holy Spirit. The work of the apostle was one that was laborious. It was difficult. It was living in the lap of luxury. Instead, Paul was working night and day so that he would not be a burden to the Thessalonians as he was proclaiming the pure, unadulterated word of truth to them. And the Thessalonians were witnesses of this. Notice verse 10. Where he says, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know, we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. You and God are witnesses. This is the second time that Paul has called upon God to be a witness of what he was saying, that to assure them that he is telling the truth. He is claiming that God will agree with me in this. And notice that they are witnesses also. There's a real emphasis in this passage in particular, this whole chapter, really the first two chapters of Paul's personal ministry with them. Because it may seem that they were kind of slipping away from what he was teaching them. We see that particularly in 2 Thessalonians, where he talks about them kind of falling for this false teaching that the day of the Lord had already come. Now we'll get more into what exactly the day of the Lord is as we go through our study, but some of the Thessalonians at least were of this belief that the day of the Lord has already come. I can assure you that Paul was not teaching them that. He was teaching them that the day of the Lord was a future event and that they need to be prepared for that time, that day of the Lord, through living righteously, essentially. We even see that in 1 Thessalonians also, that he doesn't want them to be uninformed, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He doesn't want them to think that somehow they've missed something that has already taken place. So he's correcting their thinking, and in part of doing that, he is re-emphasizing to them that they have this personal knowledge of his ministry. Remember back to the times when I told you these things, essentially, is what he is saying. He's preparing them for this judgment seat of Christ that they will one day face. So he's really emphasizing the fact that I personally, Paul, I told you these things. Remember this. And God is witness of it. Also, they were both God and the Thessalonians were witnesses of how they lived among them, how Paul, Silas, and Timothy lived among the Thessalonians. He says how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we, really the word is became there, or it's the verb is, or are is what it actually is there. The translators took some liberty there and changed it into behaved. Really, it probably would have been better to just say were. How devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we were toward you believers. See, the message of the gospel of God doesn't go very far if the person giving the message doesn't live in keeping with what the message says. And so Paul reminds them of how they lived among them, how devout they were, how righteous they were, how godly they were in their living. He does the same thing to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1:12 says, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you." A lot of these references that we've used here, if you've noticed, come from 1 and 2 Corinthians, and I don't think that's a coincidence, because they fit with the things that are going on in Thessalonica and why Paul is writing them. Paul was probably in Corinth, first of all, when he wrote these letters to them, to the Thessalonians. And so he had a lot of these same ideas in his mind as he's writing back to the Corinthians. He says a lot of the same things. He encourages them in their devout living, in their godly living. Notice Titus 2 and verse 11, where it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." That is, should be the goal, of course, of the minister of the Word of God, to live in this way so that the message will have impact on the hearers. If you deliver the message and don't have these same kind of attributes in your life, it's probably not going to bear a lot of fruit. And there are examples all around us that you can Google, and you can read all about all of the pastors around the nation who are failing miserably in this regard. And it does nothing but bring reproach upon the church and upon Jesus Christ among unbelievers, causes a lot of bitterness in believers, drives a lot of people away from church and away from fellowship with other believers. It's a real problem. Paul is addressing that, and he's reminding them how he didn't live like that. But you know, it's true not just for pastors and missionaries and these kinds of things, but this is also very true for each and every one of us, because we are, as Christians, as believers in Christ, we are ambassadors for Him, whether we want to be or not. The fact of the matter is that as Christians, we are all given this duty, if you will, of giving those around us the truth of salvation in Christ. Now, we may not stand on a street corner and preach, or we may not stand behind a pulpit and preach, but we all have a duty to tell those around us how to be saved, how to have a saving knowledge of who Christ is. And we certainly all have a duty to live in keeping with what we have believed. And that means living devoutly, living uprightly, and living blamelessly as we walk by faith, as we walk in the Spirit of God who indwells us. And so as we do not do that, we too, as individuals, lose influence. Paul had great influence over the Thessalonians because of the way that he lived. We can have great influence among people by living the same way that Paul did. We can also cause great destruction in the lives around us by not living in that way. You won't influence your children, for example. If you're blessed, fortunate enough to be a mother or a father, you will not have Christian influence over your children if you don't live in this way. You will not have godly influence over your unsaved family members, your extended family, if you don't live the way Paul is talking about. You will not have influence in your workplace, among your coworkers who are unsaved, if you don't live in this way. That's just a fact. I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but that's just a fact. A life that does not reflect godliness will not produce godliness in those around you. Now, I'm not saying if you never say a swear word, or you never drink, or whatever is on your list of don't do's among your coworkers, you don't do those things, oh, magically they're all going to be saved. That's not true. But you will, just by your godly living, have an influence over these people. And we plant seeds as we go through our lives. Some people you may not address directly with the gospel. Sit down with them. Oh, did you know that you're a sinner? Did you know that you can have your sins forgiven? And these kinds of things. But you can have an influence on people's lives, and they will know that you're different if you live in a way that is different than they do. And I have experienced it personally, that people will come to you with issues or questions because they know you're different, and that you're living in a way that is different than the average person does. And when that person comes with the question, ta-da, there it is. There's your opportunity to tell them the gospel and have an influence, because you've been living devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly. Notice that he is, once again, calls to mind that they are believers, and believing is the only way that we have salvation. It's not by doing things. In fact, it is by ceasing from doing things and simply resting in, believing in, trusting in what Christ has already done for us. But he goes on with this witness. He calls to mind the fact that they were witnesses of the fact that not only were they living in a certain way, but they were also exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So here Paul is really completing this parental metaphor. He talked about the mothers and how they give life to the children, and how they pour their lives into the children. And now he gets to the role of the father, what a father does for his children. And one of the things that a father does is that he exhorts his children. He should be, anyway. That's the biblical model. That's what Paul is getting at here. And with that term exhorting, it's one that we might be familiar with. Parakaleo is the Greek term. The paraclete is one of the terms for the Holy Spirit, as we've studied before. And sometimes we see that in our Bible in John 16, I believe it is, that he is, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the comforter, or the encourager. That's what this term means. He's an encourager. And a father should be encouraging his children to godly living, like the Holy Spirit does. Remember, the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He does that for the whole world. The whole world experiences the conviction of sin. That comes from the Holy Spirit. This is the role of the Father that Paul is mentioning here, a role that he himself and those with him took upon themselves, that they were exhorting the Thessalonians. They were encouraging them to be more faithful. They were convicting them of their sins and the fact that they needed righteousness. It doesn't just end there. It doesn't just the role of the Father doesn't just end with always reminding your kids that they're sinners and that they need to shape up. It's also an encouraging role. It says that he was exhorting and encouraging, and this is the Greek term paramatheomai, and it's only used four times in the Bible, and two of those are actually in John chapter 11, where it says that Jesus was consoling Martha and Mary about the death of Lazarus. He was consoling them. That's a role of a father. Helping people when they're down, encouraging them when they're facing difficult circumstances. That's what Paul was doing here. Clearly, the Thessalonians were facing difficult circumstances. He mentions a few times that they were enduring the same sort of persecution that Paul was. So he was consoling them in that. He was encouraging them in that. He essentially tells them that that's a badge of honor. That's something that you should be proud of, this fact that people are against you. Don't be down about it, essentially. Look up. Pick your chin up. This is a good thing. This is what is a sign that you are on the right track. We can take heart with that. If you're facing persecution from your family, unsaved family members, or even saved family members who don't agree with your interpretation of the Bible, sometimes those discussions can be rather heated. And take heart. That's fine. That's a sign. I believe that's a sign that you're on the right track. Now, we shouldn't return the favor for those friends and family members of ours who don't agree with us and persecute them because they don't agree with us. That's not a good way to win an argument. I can assure you of that. But you should be encouraged if you're being persecuted in your workplace for righteousness, not if you're being persecuted because you're lazy. You should take that as a sign that, oh, maybe I ought to work harder. But if it's because you're witnessing to people, well, that's a good sign. A father also implores his children. This is the Greek term martyromai. And that this term has the flavor, if you will, of warning. It is a term that implies that there is danger ahead, and a good father warns his kids about danger. It doesn't mean that you don't let your kids do anything that they might fall and skin their knee or something along those lines. Some of those skinned knees are good life lessons and those kinds of things. But instead, obviously, this has more of a spiritual tenor to it, and a father should be warning his children about the spiritual dangers that are ever present. Pastors should be warning their congregations about the spiritual dangers that are completely surround us as soon as we leave here, as soon as we take our eyes off God's word and understanding it the way that it's written to us. We are immediately in danger. Jesus himself warned about dangerous times, dangerous teachers coming in among them. He called them wolves in sheep's clothing. He warned his apostles to watch out for that. Paul is doing the same thing for these Thessalonians, and he's using the role of the father, the way that fathers acted towards their children, to teach that pastors, missionaries should be doing the same thing. So this role of the father was very prevalent in Jewish thinking. Of course, they were given the primary duty of teaching their children, and there was a wonderful emphasis in Jewish society of parents, fathers and mothers taking responsibility for the teaching of their children. The great Shema, Deuteronomy 6, chapter 4. Hear, O Israel. Shema is the Hebrew term for hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Clearly, God took the role of instructing children very seriously. And for the parents of godly children, or for our children as believers, we should take seriously this role of imparting these truths to our children so that they can then carry on the tradition. They can teach it to their children, this ongoing cycle of faithfulness. That's the only way it's going to happen, is if each one of us takes responsibility and carries out our role as fathers and mothers, as believers in Christ. That's the only way that the word spreads. So Paul here completes this metaphor of the father, the mother, and the father. The mother gives life to her children. She pours her life into their lives. The father labors night and day, goes through hardship, working so that he's not a burden to his children. He can provide for them. The minister is the same kind of thing, Paul is saying here. The missionary is the same way. He labored. He went through hardship. He wasn't a burden to the people. Instead, he lived among them devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly. He exhorted them. He encouraged them. He warned them. He implored them to carry on in this tradition of faithfulness. From our call to worship this morning, Psalm 103 and verse 13, this is a theme that is repeated in the scriptures, that God uses this same kind of metaphor in his word to show how he himself acts towards his people. Psalm 103 and verse 13 says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Isaiah 66 and verse 13 says, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. See, God, in his word, oftentimes uses examples that we can understand. We understand the role of a mother and a father. We don't see God. He is a spirit being, but so in his word, he gives us examples that we can understand, that of a father and a mother. Obviously, oftentimes Jesus used examples of fishing and agriculture to explain God's dealings with mankind. He puts them in terms that we can understand. So the witness of the Thessalonians was for a purpose. Paul was living this way for a purpose, in order to influence the walk of the believer. In verse 12, notice that it says, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That little term, so that, is the Greek word eis, and it means just like what it says in our English Bibles, so that. It's for the purpose of. He lived among them in this way, devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly. And he exhorted, he encouraged them, he warned them so that for the purpose of the fact that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom. It's typically, or a lot of times, that word ice is translated as in. It means moving into something. So Paul is saying here, he lived in all that in that way. He did this role of the Father so that they would move into walking worthy of the God who calls them into his kingdom. He said much the same thing to the Ephesians. Ephesians 4:1 says, therefore, that little word, therefore, the first three chapters of Ephesians are all doctrine, truths about who God is, who Christ is, the great things that Christ has done. And then in chapter 4, he begins with, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So Ephesians, many of the letters of Paul are very similar. He gives doctrine, he gives truths about God, who he is, about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done for us, how exactly we can have the forgiveness of sins, all of these incredible doctrinal truths. And then almost without exception, there's a little word, therefore. Therefore, you should be doing something. And typically the answer is very, what that something is very similar to what we have in Ephesians 4:1. Therefore, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Here again, we have a little mini example in verse 12. I did all of these things so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God. He says a very similar thing in Philippians 1:27 to the church in Philippi. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Notice do you see the implication of that? He's telling them to live in this way. In other words, it's not an automatic thing. If it's automatic and they're just going to obey and be perfect Christians, why is he wasting his breath? Why do we spend all this time studying it if it just automatically happens? It doesn't automatically happen. It's a moment-by-moment walk of faith with Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourself in a way, live among the people that you live among in a way that is worthy of what Christ has done for you. Jesus Christ said much the same thing to his disciples. Matthew 10 and verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. This Jesus isn't telling these people how to be saved. Oh, you've got to hate your mom and dad and just disregard your kids, and you've got to pick up some burden and carry it with you all the time in order to be worthy of me. No, he's simply instructing these people how to walk in a way that is worthy of Christ, worthy of what he has done for us. And that is having Christ in the forefront of your mind, having him on not just a high pedestal, but the highest pedestal. He, Christ, is the most important thing in your life. Following after him is the most important thing in your life. Being obedient to him is the most important thing in your life. That's what Christ is talking about. Not telling them at all how to be saved, but instead telling them how to live, how to walk. That's sanctification, the second tense of our salvation that we often talk about. Our daily living, our daily walk. the daily walk of the believer should be worthy of what has been done for us to have first tense salvation, forgiveness of sins. And notice that he talks about the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory here. It says in the New American Standard Bible, not a great translation of that. It's halfway there, but it really, that word calls, kaleo, that we see many times. Here, it's actually a participle. It's a present participle. So a better rendering of that word would be who is calling you into his kingdom. Now, a participle is a technically a verb, but it's functioning as a noun, kind of like running. Running, it can be a participle, can be used as a verb, and it can be used as a noun also to talk about the sport of running and these kinds of things. But this is the God who is calling. This is an ongoing calling, not just a one-time in eternity past calling that Paul is mentioning here. This is an ongoing calling of the Lord for us to walk in a manner that is worthy of what has been done to us. See, that the Holy Spirit, his role in our lives as believers is to convict us of the sin that's in our lives, just the same as his role is for unbelievers, to convict them of sin and our separation from God. Well, he does the same thing. He continues to do the same thing in our lives. He convicts us of the sin in our lives, and that conviction should cause us to walk in a way that is worthy of what has been done for us. That's this calling that Paul is talking about here. And notice that we are being called into God's kingdom and God's glory. Now we're going to spend some more time in the coming weeks, not next week, but the following weeks, talking about just exactly what Paul means here with God's kingdom and this calling into God's kingdom. But first off, notice whose kingdom this is. It's not our kingdom. It's not the world's kingdom. It's God's kingdom. This is God's kingdom that we are being called into, present tense. In a way, we emphasize the fact here at Flushing Bible Church that it's Israel's kingdom. It's a literal kingdom on the earth. And we should not forget the fact that Israel is going to be the center of that kingdom. But, you know, in reality, it's really not even just Israel's kingdom. It's God's kingdom, and it's going to be a kingdom that is throughout the entirety of the earth, if we take seriously what the Old Testament says about the kingdom. Now, Israel, of course, is very critical to that kingdom. They are God's vehicle through which the kingdom will come. Israel is God's vehicle through which the Messiah came, through which the scriptures have come to us. Israel is very critical. However, this is God's kingdom, and it's all for God's glory. That's really the theme of the scriptures, is God's glory. That all throughout history, everything that we read in the scriptures, it's really just a drama of human history, if you will. We begin with the creation and we end with the new creation, essentially. And everything in between is to show how essentially man ruined everything and God is fixing everything, all for his glory. Salvation is a part of that. The salvation that we can have through trusting in Christ is a part of God's glory, but it's not the whole part of it. And one day we're going to see God's glory ultimately expressed on this earth anyway in his glorious kingdom, in which Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, will rule from a literal throne on earth in Jerusalem over the nation of Israel and over the entire world. That's God's kingdom. That's the way it's described in the Bible anyway. And one day that's going to happen. And we, as believers in Christ, will play a role in that. And that should motivate us to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel of God. And that is devoutly, righteously, uprightly, always, always keeping Christ first and knowing that the way that we live our lives has an influence on those around us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have had to study your word this morning. We thank you for this ancient letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that describes so much that is so relevant for our lives today. We read here about Jesus coming again for us to this earth to take us to be with him forever. And we have seen that after that happens, we as believers are going to face a judgment for how we have lived. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would convict us in the meantime before you come again, that we would be open to that conviction in the areas of our lives where we need it. If there are things that are going on in our lives that should not be going on, I pray that the Holy Spirit would convict us and that we would change our minds about those things and understand that they are an affront to a holy God. I pray also, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would convict us in the areas of our lives where we are not doing things that we should be doing. I pray that that would just be a nagging burden in our minds always. If there's something in particular, some person that we work with that we should be witnessing to, some habit that we should get into, like studying your word more, whatever it is, Lord, I just pray that you would convict us in those areas and that we would, again, change our minds and be willing to do the things that you have for us to do. I thank you for each and every person who is here. Encourage us in your word. Encourage us in our walks with you. Help us truly to understand that it is important that for each and every believer here, that it's important how we live, whether we think we can have influence on people's lives or not. Help us to understand that we really do. We really all have people that we come in contact with, and help us to live in a way that is worthy of the great calling that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said,